Good evening. If you can turn in your Bibles back to 2 Peter. We're going to move around a little bit more this evening than we did this morning. Some calisthenics. Move around. Come on, everybody with me. If we can start just reading a few verses from chapter 1 to kind of reconnect maybe some of the thoughts from where we were this morning, and then we'll kind of see where the Lord's going to take us here. Start in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is, to me, it's summarizing the purpose of Peter writing this letter, why he wrote this epistle. And starting in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it me, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So, bringing back the connection just for where Peter is in his life and in his walk with the Lord, we talked a little bit about that this morning, that Peter is, again, I think, the epitome of the believer's life. He had his high moments, he had his low moments, but at the end of the day, I think he was proven to be faithful to the Lord, even in those low even after experiencing some of those low moments, you see that at the end of the day, at the end of his life, he ended up proving to be faithful to the Lord. This is his last epistle, his letter before he's going to be casting off this tabernacle, as he said, before he's going to be deceased and no longer with them. It kind of puts a little bit of extra weight if we understand that that's where Peter's coming from, doesn't it? I mean, imagine, actually, I don't know if many of you look online and see the different articles and things, but whether it was Yahoo or Google or somebody, or maybe it was on the regular TV news, I have no idea. But there was an article this week about somebody who was sending Christmas cards from the dead. And I don't know if many of you read that article or saw anything about it, but he died sometime this past year, but all of a sudden people are receiving these electronic gift Christmas cards. And I imagine at some point in June or May or whenever it was before he died, he actually went online and he established everybody he wanted to send these electronic Christmas cards to through the email. So he did that so that on Christmas Day, all these people were receiving Christmas cards from this person that was no longer there. So, you know, with technology, we can do almost anything. Maybe next year I'll put my Christmas list together for, I'll do it tomorrow and get it done for next year, which would be incredible planning on my part, which will never happen. But if somebody were to leave you a letter, the last thing that they were to share with you or that they were to tell you something, would it not mean that much more to you? I can think in my own experience with my own parents that probably over, you know, the period of my life, I didn't always respect the things that they had to say. I didn't always listen to the things, the knowledge that they were desiring to transfer to me, the information they wanted to share with me, how they wanted to teach and train me. Probably wasn't always of the right frame of mind to listen all along the way. But had I known that this was the last thing that they wanted to share with me, I think it would give me a little bit more weight in terms of wanting to listen. Because this is the culmination of what they're trying to communicate. Maybe they're just going to repeat things that they've always told me all along, but ultimately they're going to break it down to the things that they really want to share. And I think that's what Peter's doing here. And that's what he's saying and starting out here in these verses that we just read from chapter 1. He's saying, I'm not going to be here much longer. My desire is that you might be established in these present truths, that you might bring to remembrance these things that I'm sharing with you, and you already know them. You've already heard them. You've already received them. But I want to strengthen you. Make sure that you're established in these present truths. And that's where he's coming from. So we looked at this morning, the next few verses here from verse 16 through the end of the chapter in chapter 1 this morning. And Peter, with all of his experiences, all of his wonderful mountaintop experiences, being on the holy mount and the transfiguration and hearing the voice of God, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Brother and I were speaking after the meeting this morning and being reminded by the fact that despite that experience, despite the fact that he saw the transfigured Christ, despite the fact that he heard the voice of God coming from the heaven, Peter still found himself in a position of denying the Lord. So after this awesome experience that you and I probably would say, if I had that experience, if I had gone through what Peter had, if I had actually seen the Savior in that light, and if I had actually heard the voice of God, I would never have done it. Think back again, and I was reminded this morning too, just think back to what the Israelites had experienced. How from time after time again, though they saw God's miraculous working in so many amazing ways, their faith would still be stumbled. They would still look back and say, can't we go back to Egypt? Shouldn't we go back to this place? You know, you brought us out into the desert to die. We could have died in Egypt, but at least we would have had food and we would have had the things that we wanted and all the rest, rather than being having the foresight to see what's ahead of them, where God is taking them. And I think that's the very same thing that Peter's trying to reveal to us in this epistle. He's saying, we have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God. That experience that I had on the mountain of seeing him and hearing the voice of God come from the heavens, that wasn't the experience. That wasn't the thing that was going to carry me through or that has carried me through. The thing that has carried me through, the thing that we can put our faith in, the thing that we can have trust and know that God is real by, is by the very word of God. You know the scripture that says, faith cometh by seeing. Right. Of course, you don't know that scripture because it doesn't exist. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And time after time, just as a brief, and I'm sure I've reviewed this with you before, and I'm sure you all are well familiar with these, but two examples of that, of course, actually three. The first one is, in the book of Matthew, I believe it is, there were several instances in which the Lord would reveal to a Gentile, he said, no, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. The examples of those who had received things by faith were the Gentiles. They were the ones, they weren't the Jews. They weren't the Israelites. The experiences of the Old Testament, the first one is Jethro in Exodus chapter 18. Moses recounting, he came, he brought the children his daughter. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. So he brought the family over to Moses. Moses had been going through the wilderness. Jethro gets there. He greets them. They're excited. Moses recounts to him all that God had done. And based on the things that he had heard, Jethro's testimony was, I believe that he is God, that he is the Lord, and he offered up a sacrifice. Another example of that in the Old Testament, again, is Rahab. Once again, a Gentile. And this Gentile said to the spies when they revealed who they were, and she said, we have heard of the things that your God has done, and we believe that he is the Lord, and our hearts did melt within us. So faith cometh by hearing. No matter what experience you might have had that you would have seen, because the Israelites time and time again saw, they would stumble because they didn't have the faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's just a backdrop to where Peter's bringing us to, of saying, I want to bring you into remembrance of these things. Now, one of those truths, as we talked about this morning, and turn back to chapter 3, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A truth that had been revealed to them time and time again. A truth that was being preached, obviously, and here come the scoffers, the ones that are denying the truth, are trying to, discourage the believers and say, well, you believe in this God that you cannot see, that you cannot hear, and where is this coming? He's told you that he's coming, but where is this coming? So we talked about that this morning of saying, okay, we understand that he is coming and we can hold fast to that which God has revealed to us. Why? Because his word has proven to be true time and time and time again. So as we close out the year 2007, and not to try to take away tomorrow, but as we're at the end of this year and we look forward to the next year, it comes back to that question I mentioned this morning of saying, what exactly is our expectation when it comes to the coming of the Lord? Are we looking for it? Are we desiring it? Are we longing for it? Or do we continue to walk about on this earth as if every day is going to continue since the days of our fathers, since the time of the creation? That it's just going to, we live in this unbelievably boring and ridiculously repetitive cycle of this world that we live in, which is all true, right? This world offers nothing new to us. There is nothing new that this world can offer to us. It is repetitive, it is boring, and all the rest. But are we going to live that way, or are we going to live with the hope and the expectation of the coming of our Savior, the one who said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. If we're living with that expectation, if we have that set before us, and that's what we're trying to think on and trying to live our lives based on understanding and having that expectation, then there is a way that we ought to be living our lives. And that's the second half of chapter 3. The first half is, he's coming, he's promised, and it's going to happen. A day to the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, so the fact that he hasn't come yet should not be a discouragement to you. Understand it's all in his timing for his story, history. But in verse 11 we see, starting in verse 11, we're going to read now to the end of the chapter, seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, and speaking of all the things that are in verse 10 when it talks about with fervent heat the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, he's saying, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything will be burned up, nothing will last, all of the earthly things that we can see, every amount of money, every amount of anything that we own, all of these things that are on this earth will be dissolved. They're going to go away. So seeing then that that's what's going to happen, that that's the end of it all, of all the things that we have, and we like our things, don't we? I do. I like the things that I have, otherwise I wouldn't have them. I wouldn't have bought them, or somebody probably wouldn't have given them to me if I didn't like them. But that's not where it's supposed to end for us. So seeing then that the end of all these things is to be dissolved, it goes on, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation or behavior and conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. So we see now the reminder in the first part of the chapter is he is coming. He's promised it. But now, in light of his coming, we have a manner of living that we should, in fact, be living. We have a manner of conduct that we should be following after. And that's, he hits it right to us. We can't hide from it. We can't hide from the fact that he has an expectation as believers in Christ of having this hope set before us. And we're going to turn to Titus 2 in a few minutes here. But he goes on in these verses here saying, okay, there is a manner that you ought to be living in all holy conversation or conduct or behavior and godliness. How we ought to be behaving on this earth toward one another would speak toward other men and, you know, women, would speak to our holy conversation, how we're conducting ourselves in this world now, how we are shining forth or hopefully not shining forth a testimony of who God is and what he's done for us. So the holy conduct, the holy behavior, and godliness, how we would have our hearts and minds focused on him, that we would have this attitude that would be turned toward him in all things and trying to give him the glory in our lives. So we have this manner of holy conversation and godliness, and it goes on in verse 13, nevertheless we, what? According to his promise. According to his promise. Once again, pointing back to the word of God. This more sure word of prophecy that he already revealed to us. Isaiah, when it was referenced I saw him pop his head up as soon as I said it. Isaiah the prophet referenced the creation, God speaking, saying the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. A prophecy of the Old Testament. These believers in the New Testament, Peter and all the rest, they looked at Isaiah and they understood the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 that were not understood by the Jews became clear and were understood by the believers. And yet in that same book, in the same prophetic book, the same thing that we'll read today will reveal to the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. So they had a reason based on the Old Testament scriptures to look forward to something. Now you and I have all the more reason, because at the time of, as best as I can understand from the timing of when these books were written, Second Peter was written before the book of Revelation was, and I may have that wrong, but based on what I've seen, that's the order it is. So if that timing is correct, then we have that much more reason to be looking to a new heaven and a new earth. Because in the book of Revelation, it's clearly revealed to us that he is going to create, in Revelation chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth coming down. That he is going to be the light thereof. That we are going to go to this place that is absolutely glorious. That we can read about from that book, from that chapter, Revelation 21, and get just a glimpse of what our eternity is going to be like. We have all the more reason to be looking forward to that, to be looking forward to the time of our coming of our Savior to take us home, to be in his presence because of the beauty that's been revealed to us. But even Peter, not having the description that we have in the book of Revelation, not having that in front of him, all he had, as far as I know, were those two prophetic verses in Isaiah in reference to the new heaven and the new earth. That's it. And yet he would point to it and saying, we have that to look forward to. Why? Because it's all those little verses that came true, all those little prophecies throughout the rest of the Old Testament that came true and were fulfilled. And he had faith and confidence that these things that he had seen, the experiences that he had with the Lord, all having come true from the Old Testament, told him that even those verses someday will come true. And that's what we as believers can be looking forward to. So having this to look forward to, the new heaven, the new earth, the eternity to spend with the Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that ought to be the focus and the reason of why we change our lives so that we are behaving as we ought, that we are living a holy conversation, a holy conduct, that we are displaying godliness, a God-centered attitude in all of our things. So it goes on, wherefore, in verse 14, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, seeing that you look for the new heaven, the new earth, seeing that this ought to be what your focus is going to be diligent that you may be found of him. Now, before we talk about what we're going to be found in, the point here is our daily review of our own lives, our daily thought process should be, as we were singing plenty about just a few minutes ago, is it may be morn, it may be noon, it may be, I don't remember the rest right now, but it may be soon. It'd be terrific if it was in the next 10 minutes. You'd be happy, I'd be happy. I wouldn't have to talk anymore, you wouldn't have to listen anymore, and we're with the Savior. I mean, we have absolutely no idea. Going back to the example of September 11th, once again, the whole nation points to, there was no expectation that that was going to happen that day. Nobody had any idea. We have absolutely no idea when the Lord is coming back. So how do you want to be found when he comes back? How do you want to be found when he comes back? Because that's what he's saying here. Seeing that you have this before you, this vision, this view of the new heaven and the new earth, be diligent that you may be found of him. That you may be found of him. Now, these are hard words. Peter goes on in this these next few verses, as we already read, and talks about how the writings of Paul are hard and hard to be understood and make you rest. Well, Peter's writings aren't that much easier, are they? I mean, the simplicity of this statement, be diligent that you may be found of him, is so deep, isn't it, in terms of the impact to our lives. The fact that we need to be thinking about how we want to be found. And I can just give you a few examples, but it's really just when we find ourselves so focused and so busy on doing anything that takes our mind and hearts away from the Lord, it really may be we have to start thinking that through and trying to figure out, is this what we ought to be doing? Is this how I want to be found in him? Is this what I want to be found doing at his return? Or do I want my life to be in the middle of being totally focused and set on him at his return? Now, what that doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that we all quit our jobs, because it doesn't mean that we can all just go into full-time Christian ministry and all the rest. We've been given those responsibilities. As I was talking to a dear sister earlier, that we have that responsibility and we are being a testimony even in our workplaces. But it is that question of, even in our workplaces, do we have that testimony? Is that testimony what we can actually cling to? Well, are people surprised by the things that you do or the things that you say because of your quote-unquote testimony that you're a believer? Or the movies that you watch, or the TV programs that you watch, or the books that you read, or whatever it is. Whatever it is, that we ought to have this testimony set before us that would be pleasing to the Lord. That we would be proud before the Lord at his return for him to come and receive us back unto himself. Let's turn, if we can, to Titus chapter 2 for a moment, look a few verses, and then we'll come back to 2 Peter. Because I think this portion here in Titus that you're all, I'm sure, familiar with. Really kind of describes it for us and gives us the picture that we want to see. Beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So the key there is looking for that blessed hope. Are we looking for it? Are we anxiously desiring the glorious appearing of our Lord? I'm going to borrow the example of another brother, J.B. Nicholson, told it once, and I'm just going to steal it from him because I don't have a better one. But he recounted a time when he was a young man, I don't know how old, but he was taking these bottles back to the store. And, you know, you take the bottles back, and well, nowadays they have the machines, but this was before the machines. And he had all these bottles up on the counter, and the lady was ringing them up. She got sidetracked, and she goes over someplace else and then comes back, and somebody else had put a whole bunch of bottles and cans and everything over, and she started to take those bottles and cans and started to add them into his numbers. And he thought to himself, should I say something or shouldn't I say something? And just at that moment, his father came in. His father came in from around the corner, and he said, I love my father, but I didn't love his appearing. And that's the example, I think. I can't think of any better illustration for that, to say that we can say we love God, that we can say we love the Lord Jesus, but do we love his appearing? Are we looking forward to him coming back, or are we ashamed of the things that we're doing, or the things maybe we're not doing that we ought to be doing? Or can we truly say at any point, Lord, we want you to come back right now, and we're ready for you because we're satisfied. And maybe we're never going to be satisfied. I don't mean to imply that by any stretch of the imagination. But it's that thing that we need to be thinking about. He's coming back. He's given himself for us. And that's what I like about Titus, the portion after looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing, goes on to say, who gave himself for us. Why should we be looking for his return? Why should we be desiring to be in his presence? Why should we be loving him and loving his appearing? Because this is the one that gave himself for us. As we read in Romans chapter 5 this morning, who died for the ungodly. That while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We have absolutely nothing in and of ourselves that deserved for him to go to the cross for us. It was simply his love for us. Sometimes I think we can even take our salvation for granted, can't we? We're thankful today that we're saved from the wrath of God, that we're saved from eternal punishment in hell. But we lose sight of the actual appreciation for what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. I can only imagine sometimes that, again, not an experience that I've had to deal with, but stories that each of you are probably have heard from time to time, but men or women that were saved by somebody else in war, in battle, and how they just wanted to give their lives over to that person's family because of what that person, if they'd given themselves, they'd allowed themselves to take the bullet or the whatever it might have been, and how they just wanted to repay them with all that they had because they appreciated so much that sacrifice for the life that they were able to continue living. And yet with the Lord Jesus, sadly, that's not always the case, is it? We don't have that same view of wanting to just totally serve him and love him and do everything we can in light of what he's accomplished for us. So I like the way Paul wrote it to Titus here, looking for that blessed hope and this glorious appearing. Why? Because he gave himself for us. And in addition, and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, in addition to always being mindful of his return and his coming and that the new heaven and the new earth, we can never forget about the cross. Ever. I don't think, for example, we go back to the remembrance meeting. The remembrance meeting is for the Lord. It's for us to come and give our thanks and to offer up our sacrifice of praise and worship and to, you know, give back to him for what he did. But I don't think that's necessarily why he instituted it. I don't think the reason that he wanted us to remember him weekly was just so that we can come and give thanks to him. I think he knew that that was something that we needed to be reminded of regularly. that we come together to remember him. It's not just for us to give something up to him, but it's a remembrance for us when we have the opportunity to sing the songs that would reflect on his death, that when brothers would share from the scriptures or in their prayers to be able to pour out their hearts to God for what he had done for them, for us, each of us. That is what you and I need, so that on a daily basis we can continue to be focused on him. We cannot forget the cross. So we look back to the cross and we look forward to the new heaven, the new earth, the eternity that he has planned for us. That we may be found, back in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is one of those very difficult things that we don't like to talk about, without spot and blameless. We don't like to pray about it for each other, do we? I don't know what you guys typically put up on your prayer list for the your midweek prayer meeting, but I know at our meeting the things that we find the easiest to include on the prayer list are, well, if somebody's traveling, you know, we want to pray for them in their travels. Somebody in ministry, you know, we find it relatively easy, at least a little bit easier. You know, we think of the missionaries and those who are in faraway places, and we want to pray for their protection, their safety. We find it pretty easy to list off the people that aren't doing well, either in their age, in their health, whatever reason. But so few times are we praying for one another, for our holiness, for our blamelessness, for our purity, for our sanctification. When was the last time that was on your prayer list? And I'm not talking about an individual, but even just as part of the body of Christ here. When was that the last time that that was the focus of the prayer meeting, of your prayer time? And whether it's as the body together or even in your individual groups or in your individual prayer time, are you actually praying for people for their blamelessness, that they would be without spot, that they would be holy? I find that that's a struggle that we, for us to do, that we don't think about that. It's not an easy thing for us to do. I'm not sure why that is. I don't have the answer to that. I think, again, it's just easier, you know, anybody have any prayer requests tonight? Oh, well, we should be praying for so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. You know, they're off in the missionary field. They're old. They're in the hospital. They're whatever. And, you know, I'd appreciate it if you prayed for me, because I've really been struggling lately with sin and temptation and lust and all of the rest, whatever it might be. Are we willing to do that one for another? If you can turn, just before we continue in 2 Peter, back to Thessalonians for just a moment, 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a pretty familiar portion to most of you, I'm sure. Starting in verse 16, but I'm going to focus on verse 23. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians that he was praying for. I'm praying that you would be blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a model of a prayer that we ought to follow after? Again, it may not be in our corporate meetings, but in our personal private prayer time, or if we have small groups, you know, when you meet with another brother or sister in the Lord and you're praying. I remember hearing this story, I don't recount all the details very well, but Billy Graham, many years ago, a man came up to him and he said, we've been praying for you. And Billy Graham wisely asked him, he said, well, what have you been praying for? Because I imagine it's awfully nice, a man like that, you know, for people to come up and say, you're praying for you. But he probably hears it quite a bit, and most people probably don't know how to respond. Well, we're just praying for you, you know. You're a missionary, you're a man of God, you know, we're just praying for you. But the man's response was, we're praying for your purity. And Billy Graham looked at him and he said, that's the thing you ought to be praying for. You and I have seen time and time again men and women fail, fall down, lose sight of the prize, lose sight of Christ and allow sin to get into their lives. None of us are exempt from that. None of us. When we think we are, we're fooling ourselves. Likewise, we ought to be praying for one another. Now, the thing about that verse is great. I love the fact that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, I'm praying for you that you would be blameless. But you know what's actually more beautiful than that? The next verse. Brethren, pray for us. Is it possible that Paul was saying to the Thessalonians, just as I'm praying for you, for your blamelessness, my desire is that you would pray for me, for us, that we would be blameless. Paul, the one that we would, you know, again, uphold as a great man of God, as best as I can tell, and maybe it's just my own private interpretation, but it seems to me that he's saying, as I'm praying for you for blamelessness, I want you to pray the same thing for me. I'm no different than you. And that's revealed to us by Paul, if you remember, in Romans chapter 7. So, one of the things that as we might be found in him in peace with all men, with God, but to be without spot, to be blameless, that's what we ought to be focused on. And a way we can be helping each other is to be praying for each other, praying that we would be blameless, each one of us. Our desire is not to see men and women fall and fail and lose sight of God and to find themselves in sin. Our prayer is obviously the exact opposite. It's always a devastation to us when it happens, right? We get discouraged, we see it happen, we're shocked, we're amazed, everything else, but we never prayed in advance. I have this dear sister who will often tell me when I see her that she's praying for me. And I know it's not for anything else in particular other than I trust, she hasn't gone into any kind of details, but I trust that it's something like that, the Lord to preserve, to keep you blameless. And there are times where I've failed. And, you know, let's just keep that in mind with each other. That we need to be praying for it, for each other, for ourselves and for each other. That we might be blameless at his coming. And if we just go down to the end here in the last couple of minutes, ye therefore in verse 17, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And Peter basically just encouraging them, saying, you know these things. You know them. But I'm reminding you of them. I'm trying to build you up in these things. Keep them in the forefront of your remembrance. Why? So that you don't fall by the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness, the steadfastness that you currently have. We can all have those spiritual highs. We can all be doing really well in the Lord, walking for him, being blameless, serving him, doing all these things, and then find ourselves in a very horrible position. Someplace where we never expected that we can go. And that's what he's trying to say to them. Don't lose sight of these things so that you fall from the steadfastness that you currently have. Keep them focused. And in closing, verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. I had a brother share one time that from the platform you were sharing one time that, you know, growing grace is like saying flowers grow in dirt. In other words, we're just in grace, you know, we're just surrounded by grace. And I think that's true, but I'd like to take just maybe one step a little bit further, that I think when Peter's saying grow in grace, it's actually dealing with the experiential relationship with the Lord. To grow in the experience of grace and the experience of your walk with him And then it goes on to say, and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is he exhorting them to grow in grace, in other words, their experience, that they continue to follow after and walk after him, and to grow it with him experientially, but also in the knowledge. And both of those aspects of our relationship with the Lord are important. The knowledge is the most important. That we would be totally, again, just focused and reminded about him, reading the Word of God, meditating on his scriptures, spending time with other believers, praying with the Lord, praying to the Lord. Just totally focused on him, because the more we see of him, the more we understand him, the more we understand what he accomplished for us, the more we're going to be able to keep ourselves blameless, right? The more we're going to be purified before the Lord, that we're going to have our hearts set on him. So he's exhorting them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? To him be glory both now and forever. Our desire, our end purpose, see, God's desire or his end purpose from the very beginning of time was to have fellowship with mankind, to have fellowship with us. Our desire would be to give back glory to him, that our lives would represent, would reflect his perfection and his beauty, and that we would give him glory now and forever. Now, the forever part's going to be easy, because when we're transformed and we're taken up to be with him, we're going to be conformed into his likeness completely. There will be no more, and he will receive all the glory. But we have the opportunity on this earth to let our lives give him the glory now. So I just pray that as we consider the close of 2007, as we look forward to 2008, that we're looking forward more to just the year or the life experiences that we may or may not have, to the resolutions that we may or may not break, that we are looking forward to his coming. And in light of his coming, that we would have our hearts and minds focused on who he is, what he's done for us, and then allow that to transform us, that we might be blameless before him. That as he comes to receive us unto himself, we might be found in him spotless, without spot and blameless. Why? So that we can give him glory now, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do just thank you so much for the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't always appreciate it. We don't always appreciate all that he endured for us. And we just thank you tonight for that, the remembrance of his sacrifice on the cross so that we didn't have to. Father, we just pray that you would transform our minds and our thinking, that we might be more conformed to thy beloved Son, that we would reflect his glory on this earth. Be with us. Help us to be blameless. Help us to be without spot, that you would keep us pure before you and in our testimony before the world. So, Father, we just pray that you would commit this word to us, each one of our hearts, and that we would live a life that is changed, reflecting the glory to yourself. We pray these things and commit it to you now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.